So it's good to be here with you on God's Sabbath day, the last Sabbath before we have the Holy Day season begin with the Passover. So we look forward to that coming up and all that it does signify for all of us, and pray that everybody will enjoy the days and all their significance for us as part of God's plan. In light of the upcoming milestone in God's plan, I'd like to address a subject that relates to that, and that subject is human nature. And our understanding human nature is very important as we consider taking the Passover this week. Understanding that helps us to see why it's crucial that Jesus Christ died for our sins and that Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead and is the living Jesus Christ, and that is significant for all of us, especially as Christians. And just one comment on the questions I ask. You may think, well, why are you asking questions we all know? You may be surprised that you may not know the answers as well as you thought, but the interesting thing is we go through the scriptures on the first holy day, then you will know the answer. And once you look at the scriptures, it's pretty clear what the answers are. But the purpose is not to trip you up. The purpose is just to lay the groundwork. Well, okay, he's kind of indicating maybe my answer isn't correct. So we'll understand when we get together on the first holy day. So to begin this sermon, I'm going to begin in a place that helps to lay out exactly what the issue is with human nature. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 7. Romans chapter 8, verse 7. And this just lays it out in a most blunt and clear way. And there it says in Romans 8, verse 7, because the carnal mind, that is human nature, basically, the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So that is a very blunt explanation that Paul was inspired to give in regard to human nature. So we need to understand this subject, because as we come before God to take the Passover and we continue to keep the days of unleavened bread, understanding this subject helps us to better see the significance of the need for Christ's death and for Christ living in us. So Paul is describing something about all of us that's fundamental. Every last one of us in this room, me and all of you, there is something that is very fundamental about Paul's explanation that applies to all of us. What Paul is identifying is a governing authority. There is a governing authority in our lives that is the controlling factor in the way we live, what we think, what we say, what we do. And we may not think of it in these terms, but Paul is laying it out in order that we can understand it. And he says that our nature is at enmity with God. Now, that's surprising, but that is fundamental. It is at enmity with God. It denotes hostility, opposition, and resistance. And one might say, at the extreme, it's murderous. At the extreme, our nature is murderous. This is where Romans chapter 8, and one of the things that it points out is that it's that our nature is not subject to the law. Indeed, it can't be. Indeed, it can't be. The assumption that most people conclude is that, well, you know, if we were better educated, if we understood the law more fully, if we could somehow motivate ourselves more, then we would be able to keep God's law. But that's not true. What Paul is telling us that the basic issue is a lack of submission. A lack of submission. So we're forced to ask a deeper question: what governs the mind? What governs the mind? Why does the mind reason the way that it does? Even though God specifically says we're not to do this, we're not to do that, God is the authority, and we may actually recognize God as the authority. But even though you recognize God as the authority, our human nature can say, well, there are reasons why I don't have to submit to that authority. And we've all probably, when you think about it, as you're reflecting, you can think, well, I know that I've not always submitted to authority. So Scripture is consistently points us to what is beneath the surface, below the thought patterns and choices and actions. There's something far more central to that, and it's a matter of the heart. A matter of the heart. So in examining this subject, I have 3 points, which we'll go through to hopefully give you an explanation and give you the solution to the problem. So the first point is, what is the carnal mind? What is the carnal mind? It begins with the mind. It's the way we think. It's the place where judgments are formed, values get weighed, and decisions get made as well. And when Paul speaks of the carnal mind, he's not talking about a collection of bad habits. He's talking about something much more fundamental to that. As Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 6, he says, to be carnally minded is death. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So you have carnal mind, the carnal mind which leads to death. That's the only outcome of that type of thinking. But the spiritual mind is life and peace because of the outcome of the spiritual mind. So we see it. We need to discern that the mind is both. The mind can be both spiritually minded, and the mind can be carnally minded. And the problem is, that's the problem. It's both. It can be carnally minded. It can be spiritually minded. It is both. And carnal mindedness and spiritual mindedness don't leave. They're always a part of us. Even if we're converted Christians, we have to deal with that. And we have to fight that carnality that sometimes shows itself in our lives. So the carnal way of thinking, Paul says, leads to eternal death. That is the ultimate outcome of it. You know, it's not a matter of just, you know, when you go back to Adam and Eve, it's not that they just got kicked out of the garden. The problem is, they got kicked out of the garden, yes, but if they do not repent, they will never be a part of God's kingdom. In fact, their fate, along with all the rest of us, is eternal death. So the carnal mind is directed by human reasoning, human priorities, human judgment, and that's the standard that governs the human mind. And that kind of thinking can exist even in people who are disciplined, people who are moral, people who are religious. So it's measured by who has the final say in our choices. Who has the final say in my choices and your choices? Is it our carnal mind, or it is God and His Word? Paul makes it unmistakably clear in verse 7 that the carnal mind is at enmity with God. And that's very strong language, and he's stated it this way because he wants us to see it. It's a stark reality that we have to recognize. He doesn't say that the carnal mind struggles with God's law, meaning understanding it. He does not say that it finds God's law difficult. He says the carnal mind is not subject to the law of God. It's not subject. And the phrase not subject means unwilling to place itself under authority. You know, at the extreme, in my experience in dealing with people in the churches, people tell you, you're not going to tell me what to do. And I've heard that multiple times over the years. You're not going to tell me what to do. Well, that's true. I can suggest what you should do, but you've got to make up your own mind. And the problem is that the carnal mind doesn't want to be subject to God, especially when it comes down to something you really want. And we'll talk about how we come to the conclusions we come to. So as you think about Adam and Eve as an example, you look at Adam and Eve. They clearly understood what God had forbade them to do. Don't eat of this tree. Because in the day that you eat of this tree, you will surely die. Very clear. How do you mess that up? It's always surprising that they could mess it up. But they had carnal minds. And they came to a conclusion about the way they acted. So, as you think about Adam and Eve, they were clearly instructed. If you go and look at Israel, did Israel receive the law? Did they know the law? Yes, they did. Very clearly, God laid it out for them at Mount Sinai. And they always had the law with them. They had prophets repeatedly coming to them and saying, you need to knock off what you're doing, living the way that you're doing, because there are consequences to it. And they did. They suffered the consequences of neglecting to adhere to what God taught them. You look at the Pharisees. Did they know the law of God? Absolutely. You could quiz them on God's law, the Bible, and they knew it backwards and forwards. But did it stop them from coming to the conclusion that Jesus Christ was a problem and we need to kill him? They rationalized to the point where we have to get rid of this guy because he's going to mess up all of the good things we have going. He's threatening our income stream. He's threatening all of us and going to put us in the crosshairs of the Romans. We have to get rid of him. You mean they didn't understand the commandment that you shall not kill? Absolutely, they did. But they felt justified in what they did. The issue is always the same, whether God can be trusted to define what's right and wrong and the way that we should live or not. That's what it comes down to. Are we going to accept God's teaching and put it into practice, or are we going to follow whatever we want, carnally speaking? You look at Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, and it spells out again, as the prophet was inspired to tell us, the seriousness of the problem. He says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The heart is deceitful above all things. So we can be deceived by our own heart. In the Bible, the heart and mind work together. And the verse does not say the heart is emotional or unreliable. It says it's deceitful. You know, where people tell you, just follow your heart. Now, that sounds good, but if you just follow your heart, then your heart can deceive you. But that's a very popular concept, just follow your heart. Go where your heart leads you. And I would say that you're probably walking on thin ice when you come to that conclusion. So people can actually be convicted of what's right and wrong and still be wrong. Conviction isn't the answer. Well, I feel convicted about this. Well, maybe that's not the best course of action. Let's go on in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, and let's look at verses 13 and 14. Romans chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. There Paul says, "Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful." God has given us a definition of sin, which is the transgression of God's law. And he said, if you want to understand what is wrong, what is sin, you can find it in my word. And the law is good. The law is good. He goes on to say, for we know that the law is spiritual. The law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. I recognize the law is spiritual. It comes from God. God has given it to us. But just because I recognize that and accept that does not mean that my carnality is not going to shine through, and my carnality is going to be what motivates me all too often. So Paul tells us, makes these points and talks about how serious this is, and even though he agrees that the law is spiritual, that it is something that God has given to us, but carnal nature can lead us to override the acceptance of that idea. The problem lies elsewhere. The spiritual law cannot be lived out by a mind that remains governed by human nature or human judgment. As long as our thinking is directed by self-rule, we're going to unfortunately be subject to giving in to our carnal nature. So God's instruction is filtered through human logic. And human logic, unfortunately, is flawed, and human logic can very easily determine, well, I don't need to keep that, or there's a good reason I don't have to keep that. And in my years in the church, I've had people come to those very conclusions. For instance, God wants me to be happy. God wants me to be happy. Or I have to earn a living for my family. Or I can't tithe because there's no way we can make it, so I don't have to tithe. So people rationalize these things, and they have to realize, well, wait a minute, the Bible says I should tithe, or I should keep the Sabbath. But we can rationalize why we don't need to. And, you know, Israel is, the Bible and looking at Israel is replete with examples where Israel said, well, I don't really have to do that. Or blatantly sometimes, I don't want to do that. So God is saying, look, you know, and when he looked at Israel, he said, you appear religious. You're practicing something. You know, they did practice God's law to an extent. It has nothing to do with me. You say that it does, you know, the things that they were practicing, but it does not. And so the outward forms of religion that you claim represent a just and pure heart aren't. You think they are, but they are not what God wants. So our practice does sometimes, when we come up with these ideas of things that we should or shouldn't do, demonstrate a pure heart, but they demonstrate a carnal heart, a carnal nature. Romans 8:8 says, tells us, so then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So if we're just living by the flesh, we cannot please God. To be in the flesh is to remain in a condition where human reasoning sets the course. So, and bottom line is, who's the authority? The authority is me or you. So that's the question. Who will be the authority in our lives? And in Romans 8, Paul is diagnosing the problem of human nature. and hope, and he's trying to help us to see it and understand it and then take the actions that are appropriate for us as God's people. So, and we have to recognize that before anything can really change, the governing disposition of the mind must change. Who is the governing authority in your life? That's what has to change. Now, for most of us, when we came into the church, there was no governing authority except us. We made the decisions of what we did or didn't do. But then we came in and we found out that there was a God who rules heaven and earth, and that God has given us rules that we are to live by. But just because we recognize that doesn't mean that we will follow that course. The second point I'd like to make as we go through this is the second point is where we're going to examine the carnal mind, how it functions. How does the carnal mind function, and just look at some areas in which we fall short? And it's interesting how you can think about this and see how that we go wrong. So how does human nature function? Basically, it functions in patterns. It functions in patterns. That is, consistent ways of thinking that surface whenever God's authority presses against our human will. So God said, you should live this way, and then we will think about that, and we will come up with various patterns that allow us not to do what God tells us to do. So the first one that I'd like to look at, you would call negotiation. Negotiation. When the carnal mind encounters God's instruction, it rarely responds with open defiance. But instead, it begins to negotiate. Okay, I understand what God's asked me to do, but do I really need to do that? Do I really need to do it? So you begin to negotiate. You begin to think about, well, is obedience really necessary here? And ask yourself whether the command applies here or whether the circumstances might allow for some adjustment. It's not confusion, it's a conditional compliance. And we find this in the case of Adam and Eve. You go back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, where it talks about Eve being confronted by the serpent. And as it says, the serpent was quite cunning. And what does he say to the woman? She knew the commandment. She knew what God had imposed on them as a restriction. But the serpent says, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden'?" And the woman said, "We may eat of the fruit of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" So the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And how does Eve respond? "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eye, and the tree desirable to make one wise." So she's evaluating the situation, and she's making judgments. She's making judgments. She sees with the eye that the fruit is good for food, it's pleasant to the eye, it is desirable to make one wise, and so she makes an evaluation. And Satan encouraged her to negotiate her way through that. He said, "Has God said indeed?" And notice what's happening. God's command isn't denied outright. That's not how Satan handled it. He questioned it. He reframed the question. He softened it. So the issue is not the wording of the command, but whether God's instruction must be accepted or could it be modified. So she's negotiating in her mind and eventually comes to the conclusion, well, it looks good, and so she, and it's going to make me wise, well, shouldn't I eat it? So she negotiates her way into sin. The second pattern is evaluation. Evaluation. Rather than receiving God's instruction as authoritative, the carnal mind places it on trial. It weighs commands against human logic and experience and culture and even possible outcomes. And obedience, in essence, becomes something that must pass inspection. Scripture addresses this tendency by saying in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. He says, the proverb says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. Don't lean on your own understanding. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. So the warning isn't against thinking. It's against placing weight on human judgment as the deciding factor. So you accept what God says, even though your human nature may not say, well, is this really something I want to do? Well, it may not be. But you don't rely on your own heart. You don't. You basically trust God with all your heart. So you hear what God tells you to do, and you say, well, God has asked me to do that, so that's what I must do. The third pattern is selective obedience. Selective obedience. The carnal mind naturally chooses what feels agreeable and avoids what feels costly. You know, if I do this, this is going to cost me. I could lose my job. Maybe the command doesn't align with your personal values. And those are what your values, so you want to stick with those. Scripture exposes this inconsistency in James 1, verse 22. And there it tells us simply, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. So we can hear, and that's good enough. We can hear, and that's all I need is to hear, yes, I hear that, I agree with that, but then you don't do it. You know, to follow that course of action is to deceive oneself. So self-deception is not accidental. It occurs when hearing replaces doing. So we hear what God requires us to do. We may even affirm it, but the danger is not ignorance of the truth, but being comfortable with partial compliance. Being comfortable with partial compliance with the truth. A fourth pattern that we undertake as human beings, as our carnal nature is still ruling. The fourth issue is something that we have to be careful about, and that is becoming defensive. You know, when we're confronted, we become defensive about it, and we defend ourselves. And instead of dealing with it and doing what God asks us to do, we tend to cover our sin, as Proverbs 28, verse 13 tells us. We cover our sin, and the proverb goes on to say, but whoever confesses and forsakes, then will have mercy. But the carnal mind is skilled at self-defense. And rather than complying with what God asks us to do, we can come up with a good defense of why we don't need to do that. A fifth defining pattern is closely connected to justification, and that is delay. So I can't do this right now. It's something you should do, and you should do it right now. Think about have you ever thought about, well, you know, I need to fast. But fasting is hard. Well, I just can't do this today. And so I'll put it off till next week. And then you don't do it at all. And it's easy to neglect. Well, I know I need to do my Bible study, but there's a good ball game on, or I need to go do this, so we don't do it. We put it off. And we thought about doing it, so that's all we need to do. But you're still not doing it. But we come up with reasons why we don't have to do it. Like it says in scripture in Ecclesiastes that deals with this is found in Ecclesiastes 11, verse 4. And it says, he who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. So the conditions just aren't right. So I'm not going to do this, or I don't need to do this right now because the conditions aren't right. Well, if you're always looking for the perfect conditions, you won't do it. You'll think about doing it, but you will end up not doing it. And so we have to think about there are these different patterns that we can go through that allow us to justify not doing what God asks us to do. And we can come up with all sorts of human reasons why we don't have to do what God asks us to do. But the bottom line is God asks us to do certain things, and it's crucial that we do them. That's what Christ died for, to cover our sins. And that's why Christ was brought back to life from the grave in order to live. In order to live, and not just go back to heaven and live there, but to live in you and me. And he's not living in you and me in order to be there and be able to influence us. And when we are confronted by something that God asks us to do, we don't say, well, I really don't have to do that. We don't rationalize it in whatever way that seems like we should do. So the carnal mind is something that we have to recognize is always there. But God has given us a way out of that, and that brings us to the third point. My third point is the carnal mind needs to be replaced. The carnal mind needs to be replaced. That governing authority needs to be replaced. So we don't need to manage the way we think. We need to replace the way we think with thinking and responding in a godly way. And Romans chapter 8 deals with this. It doesn't leave us guessing. Romans chapter 8, just referring back to verse 6, says, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So the question is, how do we conduct ourselves in a spiritually minded way? Put simply, as God explained to the people of Israel back in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19, what does he tell them? Choose life. Choose life. That's what God wants us to choose. Choose life. You think back to the Garden of Eden, what did God want Adam and Eve to do? Did he want them to fail? No, he wanted them to choose life. He's always wanted mankind to choose life. And that's what he wants us to do, to choose life. So we have to realize that we have to choose life and we have to yield to God. Romans 7 addresses the problem of how we can be set free, how we can replace our carnal nature and our carnal thinking with godly thinking, and we can choose life. Let's look at Romans 7, beginning in verse 21. Romans chapter 7, verse 21. So Paul is talking about the challenge that he faces being a follower of God and the challenges that posed for him and it poses for all of us. In verse 21, he begins, "I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good." I will to do good. I recognize that what God asked me to do is good and I should do it. And I think we all do. But the problem is, he says in verse 22, "For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man." I delight in God's law. But in verse 23, he says, "But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." So he sees, I recognize the law is good. I recognize it's right. I recognize it's what I should be doing. It's the way I should live. It's the way I want to live. But I find that I don't live up to that desire. So he says in verse 24, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" So he recognizes, I know what I should do, but it's hard for me to do it, and I don't always do it. I fall short. And he recognizes what a wretched condition he is in. And so if he's saying, if it's just reliant upon me, I'm not going to be able to do what God wants me to do. Sometimes I'll do it. Sometimes I won't do it. But he recognizes that there is a way out of the dilemma that he faced and we all face as human beings. And it says in verse 25, he says, "I thank God." He said, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with my mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." That's how he lived. That's how we live. That's when carnal nature is still ruling in our lives, when we find ourselves in the condition that Paul found himself in. So, but he finds that through Jesus Christ, then he can replace the carnal mind as the ruling force in his life. And Paul also goes on in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, to spell out how that he can do this and how we all can do this. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. There he says, "I have been crucified with Christ." All of us who have been baptized and entered into the covenant, we have been crucified with Christ. We've been crucified with Christ. Our sins have been washed away. The price has been paid for my sins and your sins. And when we partake of the bread and the wine and we go through the ceremony at Passover, that's what we're doing, is we're recognizing and thanking God for the fact that I have been crucified with Christ. And Paul says, it is no longer I who live. It's not just me, because if it's just me, I'm doomed. He said, it's not just me. He says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. I'm no longer just governed by my carnal nature. Christ lives in me. And he says, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So Christ lives in all of us who have made a commitment to God at baptism. We made that commitment. We accepted Christ as our personal Savior. And when we went under that water, our sins were washed away. And we came up out of that water, and we had hands laid upon us, and the minister who baptized us asked that God would give us his Spirit. And at that point, God's Spirit began to dwell in us. So we all sit here today with Christ dwelling in us. And because Christ dwells in us and is working in us, then we can overcome the carnal mind. And our thinking can become godly thinking, righteous thinking, pursuing what God wants us to pursue. The idea is further developed in Romans 8, verse 9, where he says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." If the Spirit of God does not dwell in you, then you are not Christ. And this is a statement about a condition that has been established. Paul says, does not say believers are less carnal or improving over time. He says they're no longer in the flesh if God's Spirit dwells in them. As God's Spirit begins to dwell in us, there's a different ruler. It is God through his Spirit and God's Word. This is why Scripture never presents the Holy Spirit as a helper added to human effort. That's not what it is. The Spirit is presented as a new source of life and direction. It's a new element that was added to our lives as we came to repentance and were baptized and received the Spirit of God. As the Romans chapter 8, verse 10 says, "And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness." So our sins have killed us. We earned the death penalty. Now, Paul is not saying that we are no longer going to have to face our carnal desires, because at times we will. Because at times we will have to face that because maybe we've neglected our relationship with God. And as we neglect our relationship with God, then we become vulnerable. But what has taken place as we've been baptized and we receive God's Spirit, what has changed is not the presence of desire, but who is in charge. God is in charge. And we desire to submit ourselves to God. Paul goes on to explain in Romans chapter 8, verse 12, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh." We're no longer subject to the flesh. We're not living according to the flesh. So our flesh may still crave, it may still argue with what it wants, it may still pressure us to get what we want, but it no longer has the right to rule. It's no longer the ruling force in our lives. You go back to what the prophet Ezekiel had to say in Ezekiel chapter 36. It's a promise that was given to all of us and has become a reality in our lives. It's a promise that will be given to all people at some stage along the way as God's plan is working out. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26 tells us, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." So God does not promise to soften our heart. God doesn't promise to soften our heart. He promises to give us a new heart, a heart of flesh, a heart that God can work with. Let's go to Romans chapter 8, verse 4. What is all this about? Romans chapter 8, verse 4. This is all taking place, this whole process of baptism and repentance and baptism and laying on of hands and all of that. What is it all about? It is that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. It's not that Christ is going to do it for us. That's not what he's saying. The law is fulfilled for us, is not fulfilled for us, so it doesn't matter. No, he says it's fulfilled in us when we walk according to the Spirit. So as we receive God's Spirit, we still adhere to the Bible, but God leads us in understanding God's truth and applying the truth in our lives, and we begin to practice it. We walk in God's way of life. And all of the things we do to avoid complying with what God asks us to do, we say, no, I'm not doing that anymore. That's the way I used to live. I'm going to live the way God wants me to. So if God asks me to do something, I'm going to do it, even though I don't understand it. Because we trust him. We trust that whatever God tells us to do is the best. So we're going to do it. And we're going to, we may not understand, but God said, I want you to do this, so okay, I'll do it. I don't really understand why, but I'm also going to pray that God would lead me to understand it. And as you have that attitude of humility and willingness to comply with what God asks you to do, God will lead you to understand it. I remember there was an issue when I was going to Ambassador College that I didn't understand and really didn't want to do. I did not want to do it. You know, one was getting a haircut. I really didn't want to get a haircut. But anyway, you know, and I thought, well, who cares about the length of my hair or the way I dress? Who are they to tell me what to do? And so I did it, but I didn't want to. But eventually I came to see, you know what? What I want really doesn't matter. Complying with something that is godly is just something that you do. It's the right thing to do. And so, okay, I'll do what they ask me to do. I'll wear the clothing they want me to. I'll do what they've asked me to do, even though I don't get it. But eventually I did come to understand it. And that's a minor thing and shows my immaturity in the faith at the time, but that's how it works. You come to understand, okay, I don't get this. I don't really want to do this, but they ask me to do it, I'll do it. So it's a completely different approach to living. Let's go to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, where Paul goes on to reveal things, add a little bit more to the story that is crucial for us to understand. Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. There it says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Be transformed. And how is that accomplished? It's accomplished when there's a profound shift in the way that you think. So we begin to yield to God, and it's not just a matter of a force of will, it's a response to a new authority that's already been established through God's Spirit. So we are renewed in our mind, that we may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And once we prove that and God opens our minds to see it, we do it. So our minds are renewed. And we begin to walk in the Spirit, to walk yielded to God, and we dedicate ourselves to that particular path. And as Paul says back in Romans 8, verse 14, he says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." A new authority comes into our lives, an authority that we willingly subject ourselves to in order to be pleasing to God. So as we close out this study, we return to where we began, and we recognize that we all have to deal with human nature, but God has given us a way to deal with it in a way where we can do what God wants us to do and be pleasing in his sight. God has given us forgiveness. God has extended his mercy to all of us, his grace to all of us. And with God's help, then God and his word become the governing authority. And God's Spirit leads us in order that we can live as God wants us to live. So the encouraging thing about the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, as we evaluate ourselves and see where we're at, we can come in good conscience and take the Passover. We don't go through and evaluate ourselves and come to the conclusion, I'm not worthy. We're never worthy. We've been made worthy because of the sacrifice of the Son of God. And God, in his mercy and grace, has extended to, he's given us the Spirit of God so that we can carry on. We can carry on and do what is pleasing to him. So as we enter into these days of unleavened bread, I hope you'll enjoy them and get the full benefit of them and come into them with the hope and dedication of being renewed in God's way of life and pursuing it with a renewed zeal in order that we can continue on the course that we set out to, however long it was ago that you made the commitment, and we're going to see it through to the end. So I hope that gives you a reminder about the human nature, and it's something we have to deal with, but God has given us a way to deal with it in a way that is going to produce the fruits of God's Spirit and prepare us for eternal life in the coming kingdom of God.